All right, let me turn, if you would, to the book of Judges, Judges chapter 17. We're going to continue on that subject we're on. We began to deal with kings and such last week. We'll look at them again. Hello there, sweetheart. You going to preach too? Yeah, all right. All right, so Judges chapter 17 and verse 6. Now let's pray. Father, I thank you very much for this chance to preach the word of God and to give us understanding these things. And I pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. It says this. You go ahead and sit with your folks now, sweetheart. You're a good girl, Ray Ray. She just loves sitting up there with me. She turns, smile. All right. So Judges 17:6. In those days there was no king in Israel, but every man did that which was right in his own eyes. Now that's a system God set up. God set up a system where a culture, a people, a nation came together and every man did that which was right in his own eyes. Well, what would stop chaos? What would keep from, you know, everybody just stealing and doing what they want? Well, that's why they had a priesthood. The priests worked as judges. That's why they had a law. Laws taught them what to do. And that's why they came together into the house of God to learn how to behave together. If you remember some of the early statements, and you'll hear this quote a lot, Alex Tocqueville, which was a French writer, visited the United States not long after independence. And he talked about the goodness of America, but he said really the goodness of America comes from the pulpits. He said when the people quit listening to the pulpits, America won't be good anymore.
That's right.
Okay? So the idea is God ideally set up the country without a king. Every man doing that which is right in his own eyes. The problem is, what do we determine is right and what's wrong? Okay? Now, go with me, if you would, to 1 Samuel. It's going to be like two books further. 1 Samuel 18. I think I want 1 Samuel 8. I think my wife wrote it down wrong. Yeah, it's 1 Samuel 8, verse 11. Ruth Ann, from now on, when you write my messages, don't do that. In fact, actually, it is written right. I read it wrong. Ruth Ann, from now on, tell me to read it right. I'm tired of you getting slack like that. All right. All right, so 1 Samuel 8, verse 11. Israel wants a king, and Samuel's going to come talk to them and tell them what's going to happen if you have a king. He said this, and he said, "This will be the manner of the king that shall reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them for himself, for his chariots, to be his horsemen, and some shall run before his chariots." In other words, if you have a king, one of the rights he has is the draft. He can call you into service. It's a right that a king has. Then it says this, verse 12, "And he will appoint him captains over thousands and captains over fifties, and will set them to ear the ground and to reap his harvest, to make his instruments of war and instruments of chariots." In other words, he can lift up people, he can appoint who he wants. He can make men great, he can make them small, but also he can see to it that other people do his work for him. That's what a king is like. That's what God said. Verse 13, "And he will take your daughters to be confectionaries and to be cooks and to be bakers. And he will take your fields and your vineyards and your olive yards, even the best of them, and give them to his servants." So he has the right to tax even to the point of taking certain of your properties away. Okay? "And he will take the tenth of your seed and of your vineyards and give to his officers and to his servants." So he has the right to levy a tax up to 10%. Okay. And he will take your men servants and your maid servants and your goodliest young men and your asses and put them to his work. So again, he can draft people for labor. Now, it goes on to see this, and you shall cry out in that day because of your king, which he shall choose you, and the Lord will not hear you in that day. So, to have a king over you is to have someone who you have surrendered that kind of power to them. Keep this in mind again. We looked last week. God said there's a divine sentence in the mouth of a king. Okay, he errs not in judgment. It was folly to disobey kings. Solomon wrote that. So during the American Revolution, and let's put it this way. If you'd been alive in 1775, let's say it's March of 1775, Lexington and Concord haven't happened yet. Most American people could not conceive of being in rebellion against their king any more than your children could think of taking up arms against you. To give you an idea, when Washington took over the army that occupied the outside of Boston and had the British hemmed in, they called it the King's Army. Why? Because they convinced themselves that Parliament had usurped the King's powers and that they were the true loyalists to the King and Parliament was not. That's the only way they could get those people to take up arms. If those people thought they were taking up arms against their king, they would not have done it. Go back and read history. That was broken when Thomas Paine wrote Common Sense, January of 76. He wrote Common Sense and it explained that no, that king is the one in charge. In fact, George III, keep in mind, we looked last week, we looked at the idea of when England overthrew a couple of kings, they beheaded Charles I and eventually asked Charles II to come in and be king, and we're sorry they beheaded his father. Yeah. About 30 years later, the brother of Charles II takes over, James II, and James II is a fool. There's no other way to put it. He could have restored rights to Catholics in England. He could have brought equality of religion and those type of things, but he was a complete and utter fool. There's just no other way to describe the man. And eventually, William of Orange, who's married to James's daughter, he lands in England. He starts a slow march, and slowly the people of England defect to him. By the time he gets to London, James II flees to France. He's gone. So the people of England then make the ruling that he abdicated. Now, he didn't make that ruling, all right? And it set up a division in England. Sometimes if you read English history, you'll see Jacobites. Why? Because Latin for James is Jacob. Okay, so those who favored that lineage of James and the Stuarts were called Jacobites. There was a revolution in Scotland then with a great, I can't think of the name of the battle where the British come in and finally defeat the Scots and they ban kilts, they ban plaid, they ban all these things and put the Scots down and force them to accept this United Kingdom. And there's a funny story with John Wesley's mother. And it talks about his mother and father being at a dinner table, and his father bows his head and prays for the king. The king is William III. He's William of Orange. He looks up and realizes his wife didn't bow her head. And he says to her, "Why didn't you bow your head?" She says, "How shall I bow my head and pray when my king is in France?" Okay? And he's enraged. It actually split the household. It's a rage. He wouldn't even let her live in the house with that kind of thinking. And then Wesley's biographer says, "An old King William had the goodness to die so that the family could be reunited." So, in those times, this is why when Thomas Paine wrote, he said, "These are the times which try men's souls." You have to decide what is right. What is right? Is George III our king? By the way, go ahead and get your thing up on the internet again there. We might get you. Otherwise, we'll just have you up here looking good again. Last week, I called him up and then never used him. All right. But the thing is here, people have to make up their mind what is right. Now, one of the issues that I bring up a lot is this. There's always revolutions. Your president, whether you like him or don't like him, he sent out a message to the protesters in Iran. We're behind you. He told the Iranian government, don't hurt those people. That's a good thing. I like that. But if there is a revolution in Iran, it won't last for over 40 years. They'll come up with some democracy and everybody will hug each other. Oh, isn't it a wonder? 40 years later, they'll be right back to where they are. Why? Because they don't have the truth. It's the truth that makes people free. Without the truth, you can't be free.
That's right.
So, as long as there's been a Mexico, there's been revolutions in Mexico. They're always going on.
Yeah.
Pancho Villa, for example, back in 1910, marched on Mexico City with 5,000 Yaqui Indians, two troop trains, and utterly defeated the Mexican government. Went in and they partied so hard with marijuana and tequila that the Mexican government snuck in that night and slit over all their throats. All right? And just gives you an idea, you know what? And so as a result, over and over again, you have these revolutions, but nothing ever comes out of it. What was the difference when a group of Massachusetts farmers stood? Major Pitaker said, disperse, you rebels. And they just stood. What was the difference? Why did they fire a shot that was heard around the world? Okay, why? Because they had the truth. They had the word of God. They've sat there and they listened to these things from the pulpits. And it's gone into their ears and it's gone down. And every man, first of all, knows what's right in his own eyes. And he can do that which is right in his own eyes. Now, I want you to go with me to Jeremiah 23. Here's one of the things that had to be understood by the colonists. Jeremiah 23, and go to verse 28. We all understand that God set up the king of Israel. God set him up. Set up David, set up his lineage after him. But here's a message he gives. He says this, Jeremiah 23 and verse... Oh, sweetheart. All right, just said my wife might have written it down again. No, it's Jeremiah 22. And again, my wife, I'm just having all sorts of trouble with her. She writes this stuff down. Jeremiah 22, verse 28 is what I want. You knew that, didn't you? Yeah, good girl. All right, you go sit down now. Hey, if Tim gets you up here, why can't she? Okay. All right, 22:28. Here's the Lord speaks to Jeconiah, but notice here he's going to call him Coniah. Why? Jah stood for Jah, the God of Israel, Jeconiah. He takes that. I don't want you called by my name anymore. We're not calling you Jeconiah. You're Coniah. And he says this, is this man Coniah a despised and broken idol? Is he a vessel wherein is no pleasure? Wherefore are they cast out, he and his seed, and are cast into a land which they know not? Verse 29, O earth, 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 hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord, write to you this man childless, a man that shall not prosper in his days, for no man of his seed shall prosper sitting upon the throne of David, ruling any more in Judah. Can God take away a king's rights? Okay. The question is, how would you know he's done it? Okay? How would you know he's taken away those rights? Now, this is what I want Tim to read. You had that point there?
Yeah.
Thomas Jefferson, no Christian he, okay? He was a deist. But the thing is, Thomas Jefferson wrote in the Declaration of Independence. Now, I'm going to give you a little bit of background here. Under English common law, now English common law basically works on this principle. If you can show that a ruling has been around since time immemorial, times long past, and show this has always been the rule, it becomes part of the British Constitution. It's not written, judges learn it, lawyers learn it. The entire British Constitution is entirely set up of precedent, nothing written. Basically, our American Constitution's become the same thing. Doesn't matter to anybody what's written anymore. It's all precedent. This court said this, this said that. We finally come to that point. But in that, a man's right over his wife was considered absolute to certain points. Now, if it had been in Albania, he'd had the right to kill her. He could kill his own children. England, of course, never was that barbaric. But in England, for example, when a woman married, her property belonged to her husband. He was allowed to beat her. They had a rule of thumb. You could never have a rod bigger than a man's thumb. That's where the rule of thumb comes from, okay? If she went into court and the rod he used was bigger than his thumb, he was an abuser of women. If it's smaller, hey, you know, take your licks. You say that's terrible. Let me tell you something. We had a girl visit this church probably about 10 years ago who grew up in a mission field. Married a boy in rebellion to her father, and really was a hellion. I don't know any other way to say it. And the man she married, she just destroyed and ruined his life. And she came here looking for pity for me, and the more I got to know her, the more I realized this is a problem. And I went to Cowdersport, and I sat with her husband, and I talked to him, and he, at that point, he's getting rid of her. I said, "You do have an alternative." He said, "What's that?" I said, "Get your passports and fly to Saudi Arabia, the two of you. And you take her in a hotel and you beat her." And I said, "Her daddy never did it. Her mama never did it. And it's destroyed her." And he laughed because we both knew that I didn't really mean for him to do it. Okay? But that's just what her problem was. She was just a rebel. Never in her life had anyone ever made her do anything she didn't want to do. And it was just destroying her, her family, and everything. When did that right of a husband stop? Now, under English common law, here's where it stopped. It stopped under a word called tyranny. Tyranny was when a man made decisions and didn't care about his wife and children. He just didn't care. He took all her money and he went out drinking and such. Now, he might do it out of foolishness. He might do it out of weakness as a drunkard. That's not tyranny. But if it could be proved in law that every decision he made, he did not care about his wife and children, that was called tyranny, and a judge would sever her need to obey him because he is a tyrant. No one need obey a tyrant. What Thomas Jefferson is about to do is prove to the people of North America their king is a tyrant. That every decision he's making is only for England, only for himself, and not for them. Tim, go ahead and read. Stand, if you would. In fact, stand up here.
There's quite a bit of it. How much
there is. Just start reading.
Okay.
This is your history. This is why men chose to die. This is why men chose not to have a king anymore. Okay? This is why. So go ahead, listen.
The history of the present king of Great Britain is a history of repeated injuries and usurpations, all having a direct object the establishment of an absolute tyranny over these states. To prove this, let facts be submitted to a candid world. He has refused his assent to laws, the most wholesome and necessary for the public good. He has forbidden his governors to pass laws of immediate and pressing importance, unless suspended in their operation till his assent should be obtained. And when so suspended, he has utterly neglected to attend to them. He has refused to pass other laws for the accommodation of large districts of people, unless those people would relinquish the right of representation in the legislature, a right inestimable to them and formidable to tyrants only. He has called together legislative bodies at places unusual, uncomfortable, and distant from the despotory of their public records for the sole purpose of fatiguing them into compliance with his measures. He has dissolved representative houses repeatedly for opposing with many firmness his invasions on the rights of the people. He has refused for a long time after such dissolutions to cause others to be elected, whereby the legislative powers incapable of annihilation have returned to the people at large for their exercise, the state remaining in the meantime exposed to all dangers of invasion from without and convulsions within. He has endeavored to prevent the population of these states for that purpose, obstructing the laws for naturalization of foreigners, refusing to pass others to encourage their migrations hither, and raising the conditions of new appropriations of land. He has obstructed the administration of justice by refusing his assent to laws for establishing judiciary powers. He has made judges dependent on his will alone for the tenure of their offices and the amount and payment of their salaries. He has erected a multitude of new offices and sent hither swarms of officers to harass our people and eat out their substance. He has kept among us, in times of peace, standing armies without the consent of our legislatures. He has affected to render the military independent and superior to the civil power. He has combined with others to subject us to a jurisdiction foreign to our Constitution and unacknowledged by our laws, giving his assent to their acts of pretended legislation, for quartering large bodies and armed troops among us, for protecting them by a mock trial from punishment for any murders which they should commit on the inhabitants of these states, for cutting off our trade with all parts of the world, for imposing taxes on us without our consent, for depriving us in many cases of the benefits of trial by jury, for transporting us beyond seas to be tried for pretended offenses, for abolishing the free system of English laws in a neighboring province, establishing therein an arbitrary government, and enlarging its boundaries so as to render it at once an example of fit instrument for introducing...
Just stop 1 second. Does anybody know what neighboring province that he abolished the laws? Quebec. Okay. In Quebec, keep in mind, they conquered a French-Canadian people who were all Roman Catholic. So what the British did is they actually passed a law that only the Catholic Church could teach school in Quebec. They got rid of all territorial legislatures and actually gave the power of government to the priests. As a result, when Ben Franklin went to Quebec, the very priest who greeted him was excommunicated. Okay? In the 1950s, Quebec was almost 100% illiterate. Because when the Catholic Church has no competition, they don't do a good job. When they have competition, no one can teach better than them. Then the Quebecans were angry with the Canadian government, why don't we have good schools? Because that was the devil's brew that the British made with the Catholic Church. They gave them Quebec, okay? That terrified the other colonies, the idea that they would come in and grant a whole province to a church. Okay, go ahead.
For abolishing the free system of English laws in a neighboring province, establishing therein an arbitrary government, and enlarging its boundaries so as to render it at once an example of a fit instrument for introducing the same absolute rule into these colonies. For taking away our charters, abolishing our most valuable laws, and altering fundamentally the forms of our governments. For suspending our own legislators and declaring themselves invested with power to legislate for us in all cases whatsoever. He has abdicated government here by declaring us out of his protection and waging war against us. He has plundered our seas, ravaged our coasts, burnt our towns, and destroyed the lives of our people. He is at this time transporting large armies of foreign mercenaries to complete the works of death, desolation, and tyranny, already begun with circumstances of cruelty and perfidy scarcely paralleled in the most barbarous ages, and totally unworthy the head of a civilization, of a civilized nation. He has constrained our fellow citizens, taken captive on the high seas to bear arms against their country, to become the executioners of their friends and brethren, or to fall themselves by their hands. He has excited domestic insurrections amongst us and has endeavored to bring on the inhabitants of our frontiers the merciless Indian savages who known rule or of warfare is an unindistinguishable destruction of all ages, sexes, and conditions.
Thank you. In other words, he has just read to the American people why George III is a tyrant who has no right to be their king. Thomas Paine said, these are the times that try men's souls. You have a Bible that says you do have allegiance to your king. You have a Bible that shows you that is not an absolute thing, that kings can lose that. You would have to make up your mind. Do you believe that that man, George III, has lost his right to be your lord? Okay. 1/3 of the American colonists made up their mind yes. 1/3 made up their mind no. He is our king. They were called loyalists. 1/3 were just, the great unknown is kind of whichever way the wind drifts. Once the ties were severed, July 4th, 1776, men laid down their sacred honor. They signed that Declaration of Independence. To declare these states to be free, to take along with the nations of the earth their rights as nations. Where did the rights of a king go? Who now has the right to draft? Who has the right to levy taxes? It goes back to what it was in the book of Genesis, where it's back to the head of every family. Now let's say that the Skoltons lived on a desert island somewhere out in the middle of the Pacific. Ronnie Skolton would be the head of that family. If he wanted to build a road, he can build a road. Well, let's say the Fords move onto that island, and now they divide that island. There's a boundary in between them. If they want to build a road there, then the two families have to cooperate. They have to say to themselves, well, I can supply this, you supply that, and I'll do this much labor, you do that much labor, and we'll build a road together. Why? Because each one of them has in their natural rights that right to do that. Does Neil have the right to go take anything he wants from Ronnie? No, that's called theft. That's against the Ten Commandments. Now, here's what happened in the United States. Each man lent his authority to a common government. You need to understand that. Each man lent his authority. So if Neil lent his authority to the Commonwealth of Pennsylvania, does the Commonwealth of Pennsylvania have the right to steal? No, because Neil never had it to give. Okay? Government doesn't have that power. Does the government have the power to just arbitrarily kill people? No, because Neil doesn't have it. Okay? Therefore, he couldn't give it to a government. Government's composed of the people, by the people, and for the people. Okay? And you really need to understand, and we'll get into it somewhat next week or whatever, some of the revolution that went on between the Declaration of Independence, the forming of the new states, and what is the relationship between the states and the federal government? Because Abraham Lincoln redefined that. What it was after the Civil War, it's never been what it was before the Civil War. Abraham Lincoln thought that out as a young man in his 1840s, 1850s, thought it out, and eventually convinced the whole nation this is what the compact is. But what I want you to understand is this. Is that when men come together and lend their authority to a government, that government can never have more authority than an individual man could have living on an island by himself. Can a man defend himself? Yes, he can. Therefore, can a government defend himself? Yes, we have lent that, okay? Can a man punish evildoers? Yes. If Neil was the only one on that island and someone had gone ahead and set fire to their house, he's got whatever rights is necessary to punish that evildoer to make sure that's not done again. He has lent that to a central government. Now, I want you to go to Romans 13. And look at verse 3. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Will then not be afraid of the power. Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. Now keep this in mind. Every government makes mistakes. Every human makes mistakes. Okay? You know, part of the problem, there's a guy by the name of Howard Zinn who wrote a history book some 40 years ago of American history, and it basically is how American history has been taught in colleges for 40 years and has destroyed two generations of children. Why? Because it's what I call history by colonoscopy. All right? We all have ugly parts. And if all I did was describe the horrible things you've done in your life, is there anybody here who doesn't have really shameful parts of their life, things that they're not at all pleased with, and you go back and they're horrible mistakes? Can you imagine if somebody taught history about you by only talking about those? And making you just go to every, you know, no matter where you were, find the lamest and worst decisions you ever made and make it look like that's what you really are. Okay? Well, that's the way history is taught today.
Yeah.
That's why the average person, they're all upset over this and that, and everybody was horrible. And let me tell you a rule for judging history. First of all, people say, how do I know what's true? Your Bible told you at the mouth of two or three witnesses, let everything be established. Okay? I find that when I have read a history of a period of time, then a history of a couple of the events of that period of time, and then a couple of biographies of people who lived in that period of time, I have walked back and forth through the crossroads of certain villages from every angle, and I pretty well know what went on there. Okay? I happen to know that so-and-so really thought this, and so-and-so did this, and so-and-so did that. And once in a while you have to be afraid, because you'll see one story seen by one witness told by 20 people. That's not two or three witnesses. But an historian is someone who looks at things over and over again and pretty well decides. Let me give you an example of where history gets really muffed. If someone 200 years from now wanted to know, are Hillary Clinton and Barack Obama tremendous patriots? But what if somebody took their speeches that were made on Veterans Day? You probably won't find a more patriotic thing written anywhere. Okay? What if somebody followed one of their speeches they made on July 4th? They say, wow, what a patriot. How dare you not call them a patriot? Okay? But if you looked at the weight of their lives, you'd think otherwise. You could not be a politician between 1750 and 1950 without making great latitudes and speeches about Jesus Christ. You couldn't. It's impossible. And people read these and think, oh, look at this man's a Christian. No, they weren't. I have read extensive biographies on every American president between George Washington and Harding. I've read, I'm on Harding right now. I've read a lot on, boy, why does his name escape me? Calvin Coolidge. I've read a lot on him. I've read somewhat on Hoover. I've read a lot on FDR. I've read a lot on Truman. I've read a lot on Eisenhower. I'm still a little bit weak on Harding. But where you read about these men's lives, they didn't give a rip about Jesus Christ in their private lives. Mm-hmm. None of them ever wrote to their wives, oh, I can't wait to get back to church. And, boy, that was a great revival, except for one president. Benjamin Harrison. Benjamin Harrison was elected in between the two Grover Cleveland ones, and Benjamin Harrison and their wife just couldn't wait to get in the house of God, talked about revivals, could just love being around God's people. They just loved that. Solid South voted them out. The Solid South has been communist since the end of the Civil War. They voted for every socialist that ever ran. Okay? Just go look at it. They always did. They always voted for socialists. Always ran them, oh, but we're Christian. No, they weren't. They voted against every Christian that ever ran and for every socialist that ever ran. Go look at it. From Jimmy Carter to Oliver Wendell Holmes to, you know, just go look at every one of their runs. Franklin Delano Roosevelt and all those that believed in socialism. The issue is this, though. Why could men like Washington, who burns in hell, why could men like Thomas Jefferson, who burns in hell, why could men like John Adams, who burns in hell, why could those men rule justly? Because they had been raised with character, and they had been raised to follow the judgments of the Word of God. They had been followed, and they knew that government must be run in accordance with that Bible. Yeah. You'll never find where their private lives were. You'll never find where they bowed the knee to Jesus Christ in repentance. You'll never go search inside out. I dare you to find this. I dare you to find anywhere in their private writings, anywhere in any of that stuff, where any of them ever personally gave glory to God. They knew how to do it publicly, but then a lot of us do that. Okay? Romans chapter 13. And I understand, I put a damper on people who, you know, all love this and that and such, but verse 4 says, "For he is," Romans 13, "he is the minister of God to thee for good, but if thou do that which is evil, be afraid. Now for he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil." In the Old Testament, if someone killed a family member of yours, whose job was it to wreak vengeance? Yours. Okay? You were ordered by the law to seek that man down and kill him. What if it was an accident? Then that man had to run and boogie to the quickest city of refuge that he can, have a court case, that city say, "Yes, we will protect you, and you will stay here until the death of the high priest." Is that your personal right today, according to that verse? The government beareth not the sword in vain. He is a minister of God to execute wrath. There's a difference there that in our government, we have given that right to the government. Say, what if the government doesn't do it right? They're always going to make mistakes. You'll make mistakes. Okay? You'd be a lot better off letting the government make the mistakes, and you have to live with the mistakes you've made to execute wrath. Okay? An awful lot better off. I'm not taking away your right of self-defense or anything of that sort. I'm talking about executing vengeance. There's a difference between defending yourself and getting vengeance. That's right. But that tells you clearly. Now we'll end with this. Turn with me to 1 Timothy 2. In fact, we're not. We'll do that next week. It's 2:00. Pastor Haynes, you close us.